We'll read from Genesis 22. Let's all stand in honor of God's word. The writer writes here, says, later God tested Abraham and called to him, Abraham, yes, here I am, he answered. God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will show you. Early the next morning, Abraham saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut the wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place that God had told him about. 2 days later, Abraham saw the place in the distance. Then Abraham said to his servants, you stay here with the donkey while the boy and I go over there. We'll worship him. We'll worship. After that, we'll come back to you. Then Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and gave it to his son Isaac. Abraham carried the burning coals and the knife. The two of them went on together. Isaac spoke up and said, Father. Yes, son, Abraham answered. Isaac asked, we have the burning coal and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God will provide a lamb for the burnt offering, son. The two of them went on together. When they came to the place that God had told him about, Abraham built the altar and arranged the wood on it. Then he tied up his son Isaac and laid him on top of the wood on the altar. Next, Abraham picked up the knife and took it in his hand to sacrifice his son. But the messenger of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. Yes, he answered. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you did not refuse to give me your son, your only son. When Abraham looked around, he saw a ram behind him caught by its horns in a bush. So Abraham took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in place of his son. Abraham named that place, the Lord will provide. It is still said today, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Then the messenger of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I am taking an oath on my own name, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not refused to give me your son, your only son, I will certainly bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the grains of sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of their enemy's city. Through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Then Abraham returned to his servants, and together they left for Beersheba. Abraham remained in Beersheba.
We'll invite you to open your Bibles again, this time to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll be taking another pass at what I called last time a more theological lesson. This is part two of that we began last time. We're looking at what are the covenants of the promise, a phrase that Paul uses there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. And you may wonder, okay, so you know, why are we doing the theology thing here in sermon time? And that's because, and I look forward to doing this periodically with you, maybe more, I look forward to it more than you do, I don't know, but it gives us a chance to go deeper into our understanding of what we believe. And we are a Bible church. That means we believe the Bible. You may say, okay, let's just stick to the Bible. Well, that's what we're doing. But we need to go deeper into our understanding of what sometimes particular words, particular doctrines are in the Scriptures so that we better understand the whole of it and hopefully come away with a better understanding of how we are to live accordingly. And so that's why I've chosen, especially in this Ephesians study, because there's so much rich theology that we come across in it, and some important terms, to take a moment here and there and slow down and go deeper. And that's what we're doing here. And this will set us up, you'll see, for the rest of what Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 2. He's got some important arguments to make, some points to make here in this passage. And it's so easy for people to just kind of breeze past it, you know, after you had that high point in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10 there about salvation by grace through faith and saved unto good works. And, you know, there's glorious passages. And so then you kind of, your mind goes into, you know, autopilot and you breeze past the rest until you get to the end of chapter 3 where you have that wonderful prayer of Paul's. And so what we want to do, though, is slow down so that we pick up what is so important here for us to understand. And you're going to see how these things are coming together beginning next week, especially we get into verse 13 and talk about how is it that we went from being alienated from each other, not only alienated from God, but Jews and Gentiles being alienated from one another. And then Paul talking about how we've been brought together into one body. How could that happen? So we're going to see how that can happen and why this is so important. And what he's doing is laying a foundation for us to better understand what the church is all about. We're not just a religious organization. There are a lot of religious organizations out there. Now, technically, you could say, yes, we are a religious organization. But that doesn't really capture everything about the church, the truth of the church. And so we want to better understand the church so that we understand what God has done, the profound work he has done through Christ by bringing us together in one body. So what Paul is going to do in the verses before us that we're going to be taking over the next few weeks is to remind the Ephesians of a truth that no one would have ever thought was an option. He's going to remind them that under the new covenant, Jews and Gentiles have been brought together into one body. That couldn't happen under the old covenant. And in fact, the old covenant prevented it, which he's going to get to. Last week we saw how God unfolded his plan for these covenants of the, or through the covenants of the promise, and how, as you can see, if we go to the next slide, at the top there, the covenants of the promise. So you had that promise made at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would be the one that would provide the salvation that we need. Obviously, we understand it better now than they did then, but the seed of the woman would be the key to this, to provide salvation. And then that seed of the woman would be now known as the seed of Abraham under the Abrahamic covenant. One of the passages that, you know, that Avery just read was one of the Abrahamic covenant passages, and a key one at that. And then the Davidic covenant would add to it that, well, he's also going to be king, this seed. He's going to be the eternal king. And then ultimately it is going to reach its conclusion in the new covenant. And prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and others, they pointed forward to this new covenant and they told us what it was going to be like. And then, but we don't actually have it being put into effect until Jesus comes, and he ends up being, yes, he's the seed of the woman. He's the seed of Abraham. He's the son of David. He is the new covenant. And he will put it into effect by shedding his blood. So we looked at that last week. But one of the things we need to do, and it might not seem as important to you yet, but I hope it will when we're done, we need to understand what is not part of the covenants of the promise. And there's some confusion. As theologians, you look at the wealth of Scripture. There's so much in Scripture. It's hard to just get your arms around everything. And so that's why theologians, even Reformed theologians, you know, we have disagreements even among ourselves. It's, okay, how exactly does all this, you know, shake out and everything? So we're going to work through some of that and hopefully have a little more clarity. But we need to understand what is not part of the covenants of the promise. What was it that was dividing Jew and Gentile? And we're going to see when we get to verse 15 that what prevented the two groups, Jew and Gentile, from being brought together into one body was, as Paul says there, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And he's talking about the Mosaic law. He's actually going to say there in verses 14 and 15 that it stood in the way of Jew and Gentile being brought together in one body. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, for a Gentile to participate spiritually with a Jew, that is, like we all together, we come together as a body of Christ, of believers in Jesus Christ, and we are bound together in a body, and we worship together as the body of Christ. Well, for a Jew and Gentile to be able to do that, the Gentile had to first become a Jew. And so you could never have an assembly where Jew and Gentile, as Jew and Gentile, worship together. That wasn't going to happen. That couldn't happen. The law prevented that from happening. And so what had to happen first is that the Gentile had to convert to Judaism. So, for example, and here, I don't know if Avery is here, if you can hear, but I am doing my Bible reading, and this week I came across this passage, which it's exactly what we're talking about. And so if we go to the next slide. In the law, God instructed this, Exodus 12:48, if a stranger, in other words, not a Jew, sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to Yahweh, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it. And then this, and he shall be like a native of the land. And so what the instruction that God is giving there is that if you have some Gentiles that are living among your land, and they want to worship with you, they want to have the Passover with you, which is what this passage is talking about, but they want to worship with you, then they have to become a Jew. So in circumcision was the sign of the covenant, and that is what they used as that was kind of a shorthand for they now have to obey the law, and they have to become a Jew. So you see, there never could be an assembly with Jews and Gentiles. Every assembly would be Jews only. So, well, what about the guy that was a Gentile? Well, he was. He's not now. He's a Jew now. He has submitted himself to the Jewish law, and he has become a Jew. So now, all the assemblies were only Jews. But all of that has changed. You know, and if you're kind of not really tracking with me, hang in there, because we're going to develop this more. Paul's going to develop it as we go through chapter 2, and especially in chapter 3, because he's going to point out in chapter 3, it's like, okay, now, you guys, when we talk about the church, Jew and Gentile being brought together, you don't find that in the Old Testament. And that's right. Now, it doesn't disagree with the Old Testament. It's just God hadn't gotten to the place where he was ready to reveal it to us. And that's what Paul's going to say. It was a mystery back then, but it's not anymore. So now what has happened is that God has changed all of that. And so this is the point for today. The covenants of the promise, they pave the way for Jews and Gentiles to be fellow members of God's household. And if you've read, you know, chapter 2, the rest of it recently, you see that that's where he's going with this. He's going to talk about that there's this one household now, and it's Jew and Gentile together. We don't have, you know, the first Jewish church of Jerusalem and the first Gentile church of Jerusalem. That's not God's plan. He brings them both together, and so that they're in one body. And so the new covenant, or using the term broadly, because of all those different covenants that are taken together, if you think about them together, the covenants of the promise, they pave the way for Jew and Gentile to be fellow members of God's household. And what is going on here is that I want us to see that what Jesus has accomplished is new. In other words, it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. And it is transforming. It changes everything. You see, if you think in terms of, and if you do your Bible reading and you go through the whole Old Testament, this is just amazing that all of a sudden now we have Jew and Gentile coming together. And the Gentile doesn't have to become a Jew first. You remember, the early church resisted that because a lot of Jews who'd gotten saved are saying, well, but, you know, the Gentiles still have to, you know, become Jews, right? They have to be circumcised and keep the law. You remember the apostles, they hashed that through and they said, no, no, what Jesus has taught us is no. A Jew, a saved Jew, but he's still a Jew. A saved Gentile, but he's still a Gentile. They can come together into one body and be in the household of God. This transforms everything. So let's look at the scriptures before us so that we see what all this is coming from. So Ephesians 2, I want to read 11 through 16. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Paul says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of the promise. That's what we're talking about today. Having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Well, we saw that these covenants of the promise, they find their fulfillment ultimately in the new covenant. And, of course, that's what the New Testament talks about, and that's why it's called the New Testament, right? Because it's the new covenant. And so, in Jesus, they found their fulfillment. Puritan writer Thomas Watson, and pastor, he wrote a book called The Body of Divinity, and that was his commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so what he said in that was that another name, and you'll a lot of you will be familiar with this, another name for the new covenant in theological writings and preaching is the covenant of grace. Okay? So, what is the covenant of grace? Well, he's commenting on Westminster, so let's go to Westminster to see what they say about the covenant of grace. What is the covenant of grace? So they say this: man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, that's the law that God had given them, don't eat of this tree, he became incapable of life by that covenant. The Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offered unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. You see, so this covenant of grace has the ability to give someone, or it has the power to give someone the ability to believe. And as we read in the scriptures, the ability to obey. And so I was quoting there from Westminster, but and some of you like the 1689 London Baptist Confession, and it's basically saying the same thing because it was taken originally from Westminster. So, and just a more of a Baptist version of it. So, as you think about that, as I read through that, that definition of the covenant of grace, what did that sound like to you? Think about what Watson said. It's the new covenant, right? That's exactly the new covenant. And that's what they're, but, and so Watson says these are two interchangeable names for the same covenant. New covenant, covenant of grace. So that's why some of us, we prefer, you hear Kevin and I both talking about New Covenant theology, and that's the reason we go by that term, and with along with other theologians, that it's just an attempt to be more biblically precise, or to use the name that the Bible uses, but the two terms are interchangeable. And because you see so many, especially Puritans and Reformers, using the term covenant of grace, you can understand that these are interchangeable. But I like New Covenant better just because that's the main name that the New Testament uses for it. And so you'll hear me using that more often. But it's also the New Covenant where the covenants of the promise reach their ultimate fulfillment. Now, if you are more accustomed to using the term covenants of grace or covenant of grace, that's fine. Understanding, as Watson says, that it's interchangeable with the New Covenant. As long as you understand one important note about it. And this is key because of what Paul's going to talk about when we get into verses 14 and 15. Okay? Did you notice in that definition of the covenant of grace, or as I call it, the New Covenant, you notice something missing? And that's important. You don't find the Old Covenant in there. You don't find the Law of Moses in there. And you shouldn't. That's correct. Because they're not the same thing. Okay? The reason I'm bringing this up, though, is that some theologians, and as they're trying to wrestle with this, and I understand what they're trying to do, they're trying to show that there's a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and there is, but the continuity is between Genesis 3:15, Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, New Covenant, and the New Testament. It's not Old Covenant and New Covenant. We get in trouble when we say that the Law of Moses is the same thing as the New Covenant. And there's some theologians that try to go there. And some of them say that the New Covenant is just a renewal of the Old Covenant. And I'm going to show you today that it's not even possible. Okay, so it's fine to use and understand that term covenant of grace as long as we understand that it's a way of theologians saying, okay, let's talk about the covenants of the promise, or you can just give it one name, the New Covenant, or the covenant of grace. As long as you understand that those are the same thing, then we're okay. Okay? That's going to be important because of what Paul's going to be saying. We find that Scripture sharply contrasts the Old and New Covenants. They are in two different categories. Okay? The New is inherently superior. I mean, if you doubt that, we're going to touch on a lot from Hebrews. But just go read the argument of Hebrews. When you get in there, the whole point of Hebrews is how Jesus is superior. And so Jesus, His New Covenant, His priesthood, everything about Jesus is superior to Moses and the Old. Okay? And so, what Paul is doing here is he's laying a foundation for us to appreciate how transformative the New Covenant is, because it has created, if you will, this new household of God. He has brought together Jew and Gentile. You see, back in the Old Testament, it was just Jews. So here it's Jew and Gentile being brought together. And it's beautiful that God would bring us together, that we don't have to become the same religiously, if you will, in that sense, like I have to now submit to Judaism in order to be part of this. No. We both have the same doctrine, that which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and how that forms this beautiful new house of God. And of course, he's going to be developing that. You get into chapter 4, he's going to talk about how we all are responsible now. It's not the clergy is responsible, but all of us are going to be responsible for building up this house of God's, right? And how we do that through our gifts, how we work in toward unity, and so forth. So we have to understand these foundational elements so that when he makes those points and drives them home to us, that they hit home in our heart. They click in our minds. Okay, I get it now. This makes sense. Okay? So there was a change, first of all, a change of classification in nature. And we're going to talk through a number of different points here on that. And I'm going to go through and mostly refer to passages. I've given them to you on the slides so that if you want to go, because there's just too many for us to look at them all. And so you can look at them later if you'd like. But we're going to look at several different points as to how the new covenant is in a different class from the old, and it has a different nature. So first, you have the difference between a bilateral covenant and a unilateral covenant. Now, I know I'm getting theologian geeky on you here, okay? So, you know, will you ever use the term bilateral and unilateral again? You might not, so that's okay. But when I use it again, hopefully you'll know what it means, right? Okay, so typically, most covenants, when you look at covenants, whether it's just in history or covenants like the Old Covenant in the Bible, for example, most covenants were bilateral in nature. Now, think of the term bi, okay? Two means two, okay? And so, like a bicycle has how many wheels? Two, right? And so, a bilateral covenant means that both parties have a responsibility for the fulfillment of the covenant. Okay? So you'll find this in covenants where it says that, and you have one party, like a king, who is superior, and then you have the king's subjects who are inferior. Okay? So they're subject to him. Okay? And so the king will say, I want to make a covenant with you. And so it goes like this. I will bless you, I will provide for you, but there's always an if. If you obey me, and they spell out what that means, what you have to do. And so a king might make a covenant with another nation. And this king is stronger than the other king. He says, okay, I'll protect you, or I'll not attack you, or whatever, if you pay me tribute. You see, so it's always, I will bless if you obey. That's a bilateral covenant. And most covenants have been that way. So, as I said, the old covenant is a bilateral covenant. To enjoy the benefits, the Israelites had to obey God's laws. You can go to Deuteronomy 28, where it spells it all out there. It says, Deuteronomy 28, you've got, if you will obey me, here's all of the things I'm going to do, wonderful things I'm going to do for you. But if you disobey, here's how I'm going to punish you. Okay? So you find that in Deuteronomy 28. Now, the covenants of the promise, the covenant of grace, the new covenant, whatever you want to call it, is unilateral. Okay, so again, a unicycle. It doesn't have two wheels, does it? How many wheels does it have? One. Okay? So a unilateral covenant means that the responsibility for the fulfillment of the covenant resides with just one of the parties. With just one. So, think about in Genesis 15, we don't have time to go there, but in that wonderful passage, again, it's talking about the Abrahamic covenant. And what God does there, you remember he said, and this was typical of covenants back then, where they decide to go into a covenant with each other, and then what they do is they get different animals and they cut them in half, and then they lay them side by side, and you've got a path in between. And so God told Abraham to do that. I want you to kill these different animals, and I want you to cut them in half and lay them side by side and make a path. And Abraham is probably thinking, because he's familiar with bilateral covenants, he's thinking, okay, so I guess God and I are going to walk through that together, because that's what they would do. The two parties would walk through that path together. And what they were saying, basically, is that if either one of us doesn't keep the terms of the covenant, may what happened to these animals, who are cut in half, happen to me. Okay? But what happens there? Abraham's probably thinking, okay, I wonder when God's going to say, come on, Abraham, let's walk through this together. Next thing you know, God puts Abraham to sleep. So he's not walking anywhere. And then God showed him in a vision while he's asleep what actually happened. God, represented as a smoking oven and a flaming torch, passes through by himself. It's a unilateral covenant. He's saying that the full responsibility of what we know of as the new covenant, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the full responsibility falls on God's shoulders. That is the difference. And so, the new covenant is based solely on Jesus' obedience and not ours. And you know, while that picture is a little gruesome, you know, most of us aren't used to, you know, having animals, you know, killed and cut in half and stuff. So it sounds a little gruesome. But what it's telling us is beautiful. God is saying, I'm not going to say, if you obey me, then I will bless you. What the new covenant will do, and you can go read, especially Ezekiel 36, God says that I, number one, am going to obey for you. So it's Jesus' obedience, right, that we're judged on, right? You don't go to God and say, Lord, okay, I've been pretty good. I promise you right now that will not work. Okay? And if you find yourself, you just imagine this, that you're standing in heaven and Satan's accusing you, telling you you don't belong there. You know, I've said this before, right? What do you say? Well, I've been pretty good. No, you don't. You say, Satan, you're right. I don't deserve to be here. But I'm here because of what that man did, the one who's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's the one that walked through those carcasses. And he paid for my failure, my sin. And it's his righteousness, his work, his fulfilling of the law that has given me the right to be here in heaven. Because he's given that to me. So that's bilateral versus unilateral. There's another difference between law and promise. We have in different passages, and you can turn to back just a little bit to the left to Galatians, just a few pages, Galatians 3, where Paul, for example, draws a stark contrast between the two. And there he calls them, instead of Old Covenant, New Covenant, he calls them law and promise to show the differences between the two. Okay, so Galatians 3, beginning in verse 16. Now, the promises spoken to Abraham and to his seed, he does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Remember, he is the seed. What I'm saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. You see the contrast between law and promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? And this is part of Paul saying the law was a good thing. It was necessary. It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. In other words, he's saying the law was never intended to make you righteous, because it can't. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So other passages like Romans 4, when it talks about law and promise, it draws a distinction between the two. You see, in what we just read, Paul said that the promise has priority because it came first. It was ratified back in Genesis when God ratified it with Abraham, as I was talking about in Genesis 15. Going on further in Galatians, we would find in Galatians 4 that the promise brings freedom, but the law brought slavery. See, what a contrast. And you might say, well, you know, the law did have promises in it. Yes, it did. But Hebrews 8:6 tells us that the new covenant was enacted on better promises. And then other passages like Romans 9:4 and Ephesians 2, that when we come back to that in our exposition later, we find that the writers use terminology to distinguish. It's the law, it's the promise, and so forth, you see, because they're different. And again, at this point, you're probably thinking, we're kind of right in the middle here, so thinking, why don't we just let the theologians, you know, deal with this? Why do I have to sit here and listen to this? It's because we need to understand this better, because then what happens is all these windows open up into understanding what Paul's talking about here and how that should impact us. You see, what he's getting to, where he's headed, is that this will change the way we think about church. That's what he's trying to do. The way we think about the Christian life in the home, the marriage, parents and children, the workplace, everything. See, it's going to change, radically change everything. And that's why we have to talk about why there's been such a radical change. Okay, so there was that term law versus promise, law versus gospel. One of the things that Paul points out in Galatians 3:8, a little bit before what we just read, is he calls the promise to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, he calls it the gospel. Did you ever realize that? He calls that the gospel, because it is. He said that God preached the gospel to Abraham in that. But the law, we know, is not the gospel. Galatians 3:12, the law is not of faith. Faith is what we have to have in the gospel. Romans 3:28, a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, the law is necessary, as he says there. The law is necessary to reveal to us that we are sinners. Remember what Paul said one time? You know, I didn't realize that I wasn't supposed to covet until I read the law and said, don't covet, and then I couldn't stop coveting. Because it just revealed what was there in my heart. All right? We need the law to show us that. To show us that we are sinners, that we stand guilty before a holy God. And so Paul said there, the law has shut up all men under sin. Why? So that they will flee to what he calls the promise by faith in Jesus Christ. There in Galatians 3. Okay, moving on. Another difference is external versus internal. See, the external law, these were tablets of stone that stood outside of the person. Okay, so someone would stand there like you had Moses, and he'd read the law to them on those tablets of stone. And then they would have, you know, the rest of the law written out on documents, and they would read that to the people, but it was outside of the people. In the New Covenant, you'll remember that it says that God, in several places, that I will write my law on their heart. I will actually put my law in there. And we're going to see when we get to Ephesians 6:6, the idea behind that is that what God has done by putting the law inside of us is that it gives us now the motivation to obey. Rather than standing outside of us and threatening us, we have inside of us the Holy Spirit with His law and making us say, you know, I love God. And what did Jesus say? If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. You see, now it's internal. We're not doing it because we're threatened. We're doing it because we love God. And that's the difference in a believer. Temporary versus eternal. The law of Moses, we saw in Galatians 3:19, it was in place until the seed should come. And who is the seed? Jesus. Until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. And then in Hebrews 7:18, the new covenant, when Jesus put the new covenant into effect, he said, there is a setting aside of a former commandment, talking about the old covenant. So in other words, he replaced the old covenant with what we find in Hebrews 13:20, an eternal covenant. Okay, and we're going to see that too in the way that Jesus, who is the covenant, because he has his priesthood permanently and he abides forever, and that kind of terminology, you see, that's the eternal covenant. It's very different from the old. So, we're going to talk now more specifically about how the new covenant is superior. And a lot of this is going to be drawn from Hebrews, which uses this whole idea of how Jesus is superior. Regarding the new covenant, the writer to the Hebrews says it's better. It's superior to the old. It's better than the old. Why? Because it is centered in a superior person. Because Jesus is the covenant. Remember, we looked at that last week, Isaiah 42:6. He is the covenant. He's a superior person because he's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He is that promised seed. And Hebrews also looks at different ways in which Jesus is superior. So there was a mediator on the one hand, the angels, but specifically in Hebrews, he talks about, you know, Moses was the mediator of the law. He gave the old covenant to the people. Whereas the mediator under the new covenant is Jesus. And he says he's a superior mediator. He's a better mediator. And because the new covenant, or because of Jesus, the new covenant provides a superior hope. Hebrews 7:19. So let's go a little more deeply into the fact that Jesus is superior in his priesthood. So Hebrews 7:28 talks about how the law, the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, law of Moses, it appointed priests, high priests who are weak. Okay, and then he talks about what that means. You know, they die and they sin. And the writer also shows that perfection, it didn't come through the Levitical priesthood. It couldn't. And so because it couldn't bring perfection, that is, the perfection that is required of us, that we find in Jesus Christ, because it couldn't accomplish that, there had to be a change of priesthood. And so the writer to the Hebrews talks about how there's a change in priesthood from the Old Testament priests who were under the tribe of Levi. And then here now, Jesus, the one high priest, is according to the order of whom? Melchizedek. Okay? There's a change of priesthood. Now, that also required a change of tribe, but for another reason as well. He had to come from the tribe of Judah because he was also to be king. And we saw last time how the seed, Messiah, Jesus, would be both king and priest. Under the law, that could not happen. That wasn't allowed. Someone from Judah, the ones who were to be king, could not be a priest. Okay, and another way in which Jesus is superior as priest, the writer of the Hebrews says, Hebrews 9:11, it's because Jesus entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle in heaven. You see, he didn't take his blood into the earthly tabernacle. He entered as priest into the heavenly tabernacle, the perfect one, that the other was just a copy of. And we're told that he holds his priesthood permanently. Again, there's that eternal aspect. He has, for us, obtained eternal redemption. See, the old covenant couldn't do that. God was just covering over sin. He was saying, okay, whenever you sin, you got to come and kill this animal, and I'm going to cover over your sin for now. But it could not take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews says, that it can never take away sin. But the new covenant does take away sin, finally and fully. That's what Jesus has accomplished. And so he also tells us that Jesus is a superior guarantee for that covenant. And when he put the new covenant into effect, he offered superior blood, his own. Jesus' blood is in a category completely different from the category of, or from the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. And superior effectiveness. The scripture actually uses the words for the law, weak, ineffective, And one place it says useless. No, the law is good and holy, right? And it served its purpose. It accomplished what God wanted it to. It's a good thing. But it could not. It was ineffective. It was useless when it comes to saving somebody. Because it wasn't meant to do that. Okay, so he's not saying anything bad about the law. He's saying it can't justify anyone. It can't take away sins. Why? Because it has only a shadow of the good things to come. You see, the old covenant presented to us these shadows that were pictures pointing us to Jesus. Pointing us, the blood of those animals pointing us to Jesus' blood. The death of the animals pointing us to Jesus' death on the cross and so forth. The temple there pointing us to the heavenly temple. So by contrast, the new covenant actually takes away sins. It saves. It sanctifies sinners. And so the writer, to just give a sense of finality to his argument, he said, and so those other priests, you remember, they were, you know, all the time ministering, sacrifice after sacrifice, on and on and on. But he said, Jesus, he made one sacrifice, and then what did he do? He sat down. And he's now seated at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because he's done. His work of making sacrifice, now his work of priest is not done because he makes intercession for us continually, but his work of making sacrifice for sin is done. He made sacrifice, he sat down. He's finished. The other priests couldn't do that. They were never done. So, to kind of wrap this up. So is the new covenant, the covenant of grace, merely a renewal of the old covenant? Well, Scripture proves that it's not. And so our brief survey here has shown that these covenants are in two different categories, the old and the new. In fact, Jeremiah and Hebrews both use this phrase. They say the new covenant is not like the old covenant. Not like. Okay? That has to stick in our brain. We need to understand that. You can't say, well, not like means like. No, it can't. Not like means not like. Okay? They're not the same. They're in two different categories. They had two different purposes. They both accomplished, they both are good and holy, but they had different goals. The writer of the Hebrews goes on to tell us that because the new covenant has come, God has made the first one obsolete. He actually uses that word obsolete. Okay? The old covenant was replaced by, and he says, a better covenant. It brought a better hope. It has brought in a new and living way. That's what I want us to grasp. It has brought in this new and living way. This way that we now have experienced in the church. As the body of Christ. As the household of God. Jews and Gentiles together. Bound together as one. Well, as we resume our study in Ephesians 2, Lord willing, next time, we'll see in verses 14 and 15 that it was the law that kept Jew and Gentile apart. But the old covenant that kept them apart is now obsolete. It has been taken out of the way. And so the door is open for God to reconcile, to bring together Jew and Gentile, the two groups, and make them into one. And so next time we'll see how this is possible. And it will be this, in Christ, and that's the key, in Christ. Remember, he's the new covenant. In Christ, the promise of blessings to Gentiles will be made possible. Now, if you have your theology hat on, you know that that's also true of Jews, right? They don't get in any other way. We both get in the same way. We both get in by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But it is in Jesus. Because he is the seed that the Old Testament talked about. Seed of the woman, seed of Abraham. In him all the nations be blessed. It is in Jesus. So we have to be in Jesus. And we get there by trusting in Him, and then we're placed in Christ. And then we are able to partake together of those blessings of life, that new and living way. Gentiles originally didn't have the hope provided in the covenants of the promise. But when they were placed into Christ, they became partakers. So the church is not a mere continuation of the old way. It is not that. I mean, read your Old Testament. You don't see, you know, I'm not dressed up as a priest and, you know, and we don't have a clergy and laity separation and all these other things. There's just so much. We don't bring animals in here and kill them and, you know. The church is not a continuation of the old way. If the church has so radically, if it's such a radical change, and it is, then how should that change your thinking about the church? Now, yes, I'm going to be developing this as we go through Paul's epistle. But I want each of us to be thinking about that. If the church is so radically different, how should that change my thinking about the church? Is this just a religious organization? This is something that I do. I check off the box that I went to church Sunday. Is that all the church is? I need to have my membership there. That's all it is. I have to do this. How should that change your thinking? Start mulling that over. And if you go and read Ephesians, you'll start seeing what some of those answers should be. Well, back in Galatians, I want to read for the Lord's Supper a few verses. Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14. This is that contrast between the law and now the gospel. For as many as are of the works of the law, in other words, those who do the works of the law to be right with God, they are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So if you are guilty of one, you're guilty of all of them. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. And then this beautiful phrase, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And think too back Genesis in the garden. In the midst of that curse, the promise was given. And it's talking about Jesus. He became the curse for us. He took that full curse on himself for us so that he could then give us the promise. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham, that's what we've been talking about, might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the Jews had already learned that and benefiting from that. And he says, now I want the Gentiles to understand that it's available for them too. The old covenant was necessary. The law was necessary. It's a good thing. It's a holy thing. A righteous thing. God provided it to provide. Sin had to be dealt with. It had to be punished. And the law provided that punishment. It provided that curse. That was necessary. It provided the penalty. And it demanded the payment. When God gave us the law to say there has to be payment for sin, and what is that payment? It is death. Blood has to be shed. Okay, the law is good, and it did that for us. But the law couldn't resolve that problem. That's where the new covenant comes in. So the new covenant in Jesus' blood satisfied the law's demands, and it provides life and freedom to all who believe. And how beautiful, what a contrast. And the law is a good thing. It did its job. It showed you that you're a sinner so that you would flee to Christ and say, Jesus, in the new covenant, you provide salvation for those who will trust in you. And I cast myself on your mercy. Save me from my sins. And he is faithful to do that.